starting at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly God. Sorry, I'll start again. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And in Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away."
And particularly, I suppose, about getting there. What happens when we leave this world, as we say, and we enter into heaven? What's it like? Can we say anything about it at all? Some people think we can't really. And certainly everything we do say has to be bracketed with "it'll be far more wonderful than that." So whatever I share with you today that you think is wonderful, put in parentheses after it, "it'll be far more wonderful than that." Because our King comes and pronounces all things new. It was recognized, of course, in our Bible that life in this world is not forever, that there comes an ending to this part of our life, and we engage upon a new life, a new resurrection life beyond the grave or the crematorium. When Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned to death in Jerusalem, he was given a glimpse into the eternal world before he entered it himself. And he spoke of it. He said, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right-hand side of God." I see heaven open and Jesus standing on the right-hand side of God. John, too, on the rocky island of Patmos, experienced what it was to stand before the open door of heaven. and he saw Jesus on the throne with all the angels of God in attendance. And our Lord Jesus himself, of course, in his earthly ministry and sacrifice for us, came to a moment where he died. And he said as he died two notable things. One, he said, "It is finished." That is, the job that I came to do is now complete. I'm sorry that you're slipping out, but I hope you're really blessed because you've got a great blessing in your arms there. Beautiful. "It is finished," Jesus said, because he spoke of how his ministry was complete. The task given to him by his heavenly Father was accomplished. And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What a beautiful way of putting it, isn't it? If you take it and think about it a bit, you'll realize that there is a difference between what happens to all of us and what happened to him. We find that our spirit is taken from us, whether we, as it were, like it or not. But even in his passing and in his dying, he was still the Lord. And his dear Heavenly Father couldn't take him home until he had chosen to commit his spirit to him. "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." So we have in these just opening reflections, we have the sense of we are coming to a place where Jesus is King and Lord. We come to a place where God is completely in control and where the Bible writers can speak of us coming home. And as I thought about it, I wondered what it was that we could say today about Christian dying. Are there things that we can gather from the scriptures that help us as we approach dying? I hope it doesn't sound morbid, because actually it isn't morbid, it's terribly realistic, because we're all going to die. How do we approach it? Does the Bible help us? I think it does, in so many ways. And I've listed a few. Maybe you'll add others. I think when we come to the end of our life and the beginning of the next, there is a sense of completion. What do I base that on? Well, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He was conscious that he was coming. He was very close to the end of his earthly life, and he had, as he approached that, a sense that his work was done, that it was okay. His task was completed. I remember Alec Mateer preaching at Port Stewart Convention. And returning to these words again and again as he spoke of the departure of Elijah on the chariot of fire. And he said repeatedly in that sermon, "There is no such thing as an untimely death for a Christian. There is no such thing as an untimely death for a Christian. The Lord's time is always perfect. When our time comes, it will be because He chooses and He sees that our task, whatever it has been in this world, is completed." Now, of course, when I began to think about that, I thought, I wonder how folks will hear that in Chalmers Ardler this morning. Because maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you feel that whole parts of your life have really been wasted. And I thought of a wonderful verse in the book of Amos. Maybe you don't remember the book of Amos, but one of the things that happens in the book of Amos is that there is word of a terrible flock of locusts that is going to ravage the land. It was part of God's judgment. But later on in the book of Amos, there comes this wonderful verse which may help some. "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." Yes, there is waste, there is the locusts, the time of famine. But here is God's promise. "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will make up," putting it another way, "I will make up what is lacking. And even you who feel that much of your life has been wasted, it may be, that even you who feel like that, have a word from God that God has His own way of restoring to you the years that the locusts have eaten." And how does He do that? This was my further pondering on it. Well, of course He does it because the one who really completes everything is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Him, He has this wonderful way of restoring things and mending things and completing things, making broken things whole. Have you been struck by that hymn that we quite often sing? I think they've changed the words, some of those who don't like this particular way of putting it, but I still like it. "The vilest offender," remember that line? "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." The vilest offender. Do you want to get an example of it? Well, of course, the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." What kind of wasted life had he had? But Jesus took that life, and in a wondrous way beyond my understanding or yours, he restores it. He prepares that man for the glory, and he too will know completeness. There is no such thing as an untimely death for a Christian. because God has his time when your work is done, when you are complete. As far as this world is concerned, there is a sense of completeness. Here's the second thing that I thought to reflect on with you for a little while. There is about all this talk of heaven a sense of vastness. Some of the older hymns had it. City of God, how broad and far outstretch thy walls sublime. It is there in Hebrews as well, which Fiona read to us, these amazing words when the writer to the Hebrews gathers together the contrast between coming in the old way of things to a mountain of fear and of terror, and instead, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. You have come to God. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There is a wideness also in God's heaven that is beyond our imagining. If you come from Glams and you go towards New Tyle, you come to one of my favorite spots in the whole of the world. I think I've maybe told you this already. There, high above, just above Easy School, there's a rise in the road, and you can see the whole of the Strathmore Valley from one side to the next and up to the Grampians. And if you cast your eye to the right side, away to Forfar and beyond, and in your imagination down the Mearns to the sea, it's a grand, grand view. But in heaven, brothers and sisters, the view is going to be immense, and the people who are there are going to be, as John himself reminds us in the Revelation, they are going to be from every country and every color streaming into the Zion of God. No limits to the vastness of the glory. And all adoring the Lamb. A sense of vastness. Thousands of angels, redeemed men and women, beautiful walls and open doors. Much of our life is limited, isn't it? We find ourselves restricted. Restricted in opportunity, it may be. Or restricted by our own lack of ability. Or restricted by place. Or by health. Lots of things that restrict us and therefore frustrate us. So we know the words of the psalm, don't we? Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might be free. We're restricted. Or we are restricted in terms of our ability to relate to other people. We are frightened of them. Hurts from the past capture us and hold us captive. We can't get free. We can't express ourselves the way we want to express ourselves. were restricted. My brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when not one shadow of restrictedness shall remain. And you'll be able to be yourself, and you'll be able to relate to people, and you'll be able to do things that you've only dreamt of. Restrictedness will be gone in the vastness of heaven. Here's a third thing. They're all related, of course. There's a sense of belonging, a sense of being home. That's a lovely verse. I just got Fiona to read the one verse from John 17, but you could read the whole of John 17 in the light of what I'm trying to share with you today. But here is this beautiful verse that stands out. I go to prepare a place for you, a room in the Father's house, that you might see my glory. Here is the actual words. I've gone on ahead a bit. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me and to see my glory. I want my people to be with me. Last weekend we had a family gathering down in North Berwick, and most of the family were there, not all, they couldn't all come for good reasons, but many came, at least for part of the time, and it was lovely, and I'm sure that you also share that kind of thing, where you get the family together and there is something about it, isn't there? There's something special, just about being together, because we all belong to each other in a family. And in heaven, God himself takes us into his conscious family. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, you've made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. When you think about it, you know, maybe this is the clue to every kind of distress in life. It's maybe behind the deepest need that any of us have, buried behind every longing and desire, this longing to be in the arms of God. And we're restless. Even when we've many other things, we're restless. Because we're not home, there's something missing. You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's where maybe the line of the song we sang earlier on, every longing satisfied. Heaven is a place where every longing, every ache, every sorrow is satisfied in him. He is everything to us. The ache has gone. We are home in the Father's house. In some ways, drawing it a bit together, but adding on a good bit. I thought then, what shall it be for the moment to come? And for me or you to depart and be with him. And I've put it under just a few words that have come to rest in my consciousness, at least. There is the voice. And I think of how there was that day following the resurrection when Mary was confused about who she was seeing in the garden, and she thought he was maybe the gardener. And then Jesus spoke. Mary, he said. That's all he needed to say. Her name. Will there come a day, is this part of it, when the Lord Jesus Christ says your name? Ah, that's you, Lord. I'm coming. A voice. A touch. A touch. What comes to my mind is the leper. You remember the story of the leper in the Gospels? He was unclean. Everywhere he went, he had to shout out how unclean he was so that people would keep clear of him. His life was a mess, physically and mentally and perhaps spiritually. But there's a beautiful verse in the Bible which says, that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Jesus touched him. The unclean man, feeling his uncleanness and his wretchedness and aloneness. And Jesus came and touched him. Is that what happens? Where we are at our last extreme and maybe feeling quite desperate and quite helpless and useless, the Lord Jesus comes and touches us. A voice, a touch. And then there's something more mysterious even than these two beautiful things. There is his look. His look. There's a story told of Michelangelo, the great artist. He was busy painting the Last Supper. And on the table, he had painted two beautiful goblets, silver goblets, that looked as if the sun was even shining and reflecting from it. So beautiful was the painting. And a friend came and saw the painting. How beautiful, how perfect. What beautiful goblets these are. And Michelangelo took a brush and painted them over and said, that's not what I want you to see. I want you to see his face. I want you to see his face. Face. What comes to mind is the story of blind Bartimaeus and how Jesus came to him and said, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And the man said, "Lord, that I might see." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched his face and his eyes. And I've often wondered, what was that like? To open your eyes and see in front of you the face of the Lord Jesus and see his smile. And how pleased he was that you could see. "I see Jesus," said Stephen, "through the bloodstains of that horrific execution that they carried out in him. I see Jesus." Will there come a day? Is this what death is for the Christian? When in bed or walking or some dreadful accident, whatever way it happens to come to each of us, suddenly death will be immediately swallowed up in victory, and the one whom we've trusted for so long but not seen will be completely wondrously real, wondrously himself, and he will be walking with us and talking with us, and we see his face. Dying doesn't seem to be so bad after all, does it? If it's anything remotely like that. And I think all the pointers are there that is so. If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad. Do you remember singing that in Sunday school? Here is my closing thought then with you. If our Lord Jesus Christ is really like I've described him today, if this moment when we go home to him is anything remotely like what I've described to you today, and remember what I said at the beginning, it's going to be far better, isn't it, than that? Then we do not fear death, do we? He has transformed death forever and made it an open door into the very heart of God. And if that is so, who could possibly not want it? Who could possibly not want it? Have you lingered on the edge of the Christian life and hesitated for long enough? Have you stood apart from this loving, wonderful Jesus and said no to him up to now? What, in the light of all that he brings you today, would you not come today and say, "Yes, Lord, with all my heart, I want you, and I'm here." And you know this, everything that has been said about him will become true for you. And one day, you will hear his voice and know his touch and his vital, living, wonderful friendship forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've been trying to express something very wonderful today. Help us to hear it, to receive it, to rejoice in it, to even glory in it. The Apostle Paul gloried in Christ Jesus. Help us to do the same, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Let us in prayer.